We're going to be looking at Romans 12, verse 11 and 12. Be fervent in spirit. And basically, I'm kind of layering on a little bit of what we saw last week. And then I promise we will get back into the assurance series. But you got to preach what's on your heart, right? You got to preach on what you think the Lord is showing you. And last week we started to see that how we live matters. That because we've been saved by grace and kept by God doesn't mean that we're not responsible for the way we live, what we give ourselves to. And we saw last week that Peter said, be self-controlled. Be alert. Why, Peter? Because the devil is roaming about like a roaring lion and he's seeking to devour the believer. Then we saw Paul say, you're wrestling with demonic forces. Therefore, you need to put on the full armor of God. Because this is serious. And we saw how spiritual armor is essentially two things. We put on the armor of God by understanding the truth and through prayer. Then we saw that list in between those two bookends. Basically, we could say the doctrines of grace. We could call it the doctrines of the gospel that are understood as we put on the belt of truth. So the scripture is very clear. We must take this call to discipline and diligence very seriously, because if we don't, we're in danger of being devoured. We're in danger of not standing. And isn't that one of the heartbreaks of Christianity? If you have been a Christian for any amount of time at all, there is a growing list of people I know that should be here this morning, should be in a church somewhere this morning, and they have been devoured. They're back in the world doing things they shouldn't do. There's families that should be united this morning that have been shattered. And so these things are very serious. It's interesting over in Nehemiah. Nehemiah finds out that the walls had been knocked down, ruined in Jerusalem. And to have a city without a wall in those days, you lived in constant danger. The enemy could rush in and devour you anytime they wanted to. And so Nehemiah's heart breaks and he cries out to God, God, I want to do something about this. And so God sends him back to Jerusalem to rebuild those walls. And as Nehemiah gathers the workforce together, it's interesting what he says. He says in Nehemiah 4:14, he said, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of these enemies who are threatening you. Then he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So he says, remember the Lord. There's the first thing. Remember his power, his strength. There's an absolute dependence upon him if you're going to stand. But then he says, and fight well. And fight. So we have absolute dependence upon the Lord and absolute responsibility to fight well. That is something we must do. And then Nehemiah says, why? Because everything's at stake. That's why he says, fight well. Remember your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The enemy is after everything. So fight well. Absolute dependence, absolute responsibility. And that's the blending of the Christian life. As we saw last week, we dare not coast then, because you coast into carnality and into destruction. So I want to continue on with this thought for one more week. I want to add another layer because I think Romans 12, 11, and 12 is very helpful here. It helps us in our thinking through the ideas of discipline and diligence. But look at Romans 12, 11 through 12, and here we're going to see, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Romans 12, 11 and 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So verse 12, we have the incredible potential of the Christian life there, don't we? See it? Joy. Rejoice. Joy. Find it all over the New Testament. What is this joy built off of in verse 12? See what it is there? Hope. Rejoice in hope. What is hope in the New Testament? Hope in the New Testament is never how we use the word hope. We use the word hope, let's say somebody promises you, that they're going to do something, and we say, I hope they will. There's question marks in the way that we use the word hope. In the New Testament, there is no question mark there. In the New Testament, the word hope means a confident expectation. Confident expectation. And so we have a confident expectation of God's goodness now through His promises. But primarily, this word hope looks forward to the future, into eternity. And so we have this confident expectation that we are forgiven, that we are children of God, and that when we pass on, we will be with God. That's our hope, isn't it? Our hope is this. Our confidence is this, that something better is coming, and I will be with my God. This brings so much joy into our life. It tempers what we go through here, doesn't it? It's not always easy, is it, here? There may be suffering. You may be struggling right now in one of many areas. But our hope is this. This is not all there is. This is not all there is. And we saw this on Wednesday night. We've been seeing the gospel in the Old Testament. And we looked at Abraham's life, and we saw what his joy, what his peace, what his contentment and serenity was built on. It wasn't built on what was going on earth. It says over in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, listen to this. And here is now, as a background, Abraham has been called out of his homeland. God has promised him, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give a land for those descendants to dwell in. But Abraham died in faith, looking forward to those promises, and he never inherited that land himself. You know how much of that promised land Abraham possessed? Just enough for a grave. He had bought a cave that he buried his wife in, and then he was buried in. That is how much of that promised land Abraham possessed. Yet Abraham, when you look at the end of his life, there was such a serenity there, such a contentment, such a peace. Why? Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Then verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham lived in tents his whole life. That wasn't easy, was it? Never a place to really settle down. He was a pilgrim and a sojourner. Yet there was such a peace and contentment and serenity. Why? Because he understood this is not what it's all about. See, my joy isn't built on what I have here. I'm looking forward to something that's greater. I will be with my God. Right? So Abraham, in this life, while he was on earth, what did he do? He lived close to God. He was the friend of God, it said. How amazing is that? A friend of God. But his sights were set on something greater that kept him strong, that kept peace in his life, that kept joy there and contentment when he struggled on earth. It's the same thing with us, isn't it? Listen, we have this hope. I am going to be with my God. Eternity's rushing at me. And yes, I suffer here on earth sometimes. I go through times where I'm sick. I go through times where it just seems like there's massive trials that almost seem crushing. But there's also this underlying hope that brings great joy. I will be with God. There is something more than this. Something greater is rushing at me. This is temporal. This is a mist. This is a vapor. I will be in eternity with my Lord soon. See, hope adds so much joy to our life. It is such a stabilizing factor. This is why you want to have a confidence in your salvation, an assurance in your salvation, because it leads to that hope. That hope is the same thing as that assurance, confident expectation. So hope leads to joy. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about why joy is so important? Let's layer these things together, link them together, and see what we're talking about here. Joy is so important because Nehemiah 8:10 says this, says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So if hope leads to joy, I want hope because I want joy because joy is a big factor in my strength as a Christian. We looked at how that works out a couple weeks ago. How it works is this. You need joy in your life, don't you? Nobody wants to be miserable. Nobody wants to be discontent. God has designed you in a way where you need joy. You need satisfaction. You need contentment. Now, there are a few places you can go. Actually, I think there are two places you can go to try to find that joy. You can either go to the Lord and find your joy there, or if you don't find it there, you're going to go to the world. And if you don't find your joy in the Lord, you know what's going to happen? The devil who is roaming about wanting to devour you, he is going to bring the things of the world into your life, and he is going to tempt you with those things. And you are going to be vulnerable because you need joy and you're not finding it in the Lord. But if you find your joy in the Lord, if you're saying, He is enough, I am satisfied in Him, I am content in Him, what happens? When the devil brings those temptations of the world to you, you're not going to be tempted by that. You don't need joy somewhere else. You're already satisfied. And so if you have the joy of the Lord, you are going to be strengthened against the temptations of the world. That joy becomes strength. You'll need, look, no place else. And so hope, this confident expectation, brings joy, which then brings strength. And so this is important. This is important stuff. Now, notice, though, something here, and here is how it ties back into the discipline and the diligence in the word and prayer that we saw last week. Notice where we get this hope and how this hope is sustained in our life. This is important. First one is prayer. Look at Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Now, be constant in prayer. I believe that links back to hope. A prayer life that perseveres, not hit and miss, not now and then. This hope flourishes in a life that is lived like that because you're living close to the Lord. Listen, distance deadens hope. You're never going to have assurance. You're never going to have confidence spiritually if you're living at a distance with God. Distance deadens hope. But when you're dwelling close to God through prayer, you know what? That hope stays alive. It thrives. It flourishes. Because you're living close to Him. Also, the Word. Turn over to Romans 15 and keep your thumb there, marker there, however you want to do it. We'll be right back. But look at Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. So this hope is sustained by truth. It is sustained by prayer. Distance deadens hope. It is also sustained by truth. Because if you're not in the Word constantly, regularly, let's put it regularly, you know what's going to happen? Is that you are going to be influenced by the world. You are going to be influenced by thinking that also deadens hope. That's why Romans 12:2 says, renew your mind through the Scriptures. Renew your mind because your mind is under constant attack through everything you see in this world. It's anti-God to the core. Listen, what you hear in the world is not going to bring in hope. It is going to bring in doubt and despair. And so what you need to do if you want hope to thrive and flourish is you need to be constantly refreshing your mind through the promises of God that will then go in and target that doubt and give you reasons for confidence. So those two tie into last week. We saw prayer and the Word last week. Here we see it again in our study this week. And here we're going to see, though, that self-control and diligence is necessary in Scriptures and in prayer. It's required to put on the armor of God so that the devil does not devour us. We saw that last week. This week we see it as necessary for this hope that brings great joy into our life, that joy that is necessary to be strong against the temptations of the world. So with all that said, that's kind of an introduction. Let's look at verse 11 and see how verse 11 can help us here. I want to look at a necessary balance here as we live out our lives before the Lord that will help to sustain that discipline in the Word and in prayer. And I believe that this is a life-orienting verse. Let this verse change you. So, what we're going to see here is, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and then serve the Lord. And this is a negative and a positive way of saying the same thing, right? Negatively, don't be slothful or lazy. Don't be lazy in zeal. Positively, be fervent in the spirit. And the focus, what am I to be so diligent and fervent about? Serving the Lord, the Lord. And so let's look at the first one. Do not be slothful or lazy in zeal. This is an exhortation to work hard in our service for the Lord and not be lazy. Be eager and earnest. Be zealous to get things done for the kingdom. Work hard at it. Work hard then bringing it back into our devotions, word and prayer. Work hard at that. Don't be lazy. Get up early enough so you can aim your day at the Lord. Right now you might be thinking, yeah, but I'm a night person. Hey, so am I. So let's work this one through, because I've had to work it through in my own life. If you can be consistent at seeking the Lord and putting it off until the night, you know what? Then have at it. But I've noticed in my life, and I think I've seen this in most lives, that when we put that off until the night, that it doesn't happen. It is very irregular, isn't it? Because things just crowd it out. It's very hard just to take your foot off the gas, the accelerator, and slow down enough and just get it done regularly. And so for me, I know this. If I am going to be consistent in prayer and in the Word, then I have to put that as the first thing in my life. I am going to have to get up and spend time in the morning doing that. And listen, I'm not saying you have to get up and spend an hour. You know, I know there are perfectionists in the Christian body. I'm not one of those. You can ask my wife. But here's the problem with perfectionists. Is perfectionists run this thought of prayer and the Word through this. Well, you know what? If I can't do it for an hour or two, then forget it. That's a perfectionist. Let me just tell you this. I would rather do 10 minutes and get up and walk away and say, at least I did it. I'm creating a godly habit of seeking the Lord regularly than not do it at all because I can't do an hour. I don't see any time limits on this. But what I do see is the necessity of godly habits, discipline, and diligence in these means of grace that bring God into our life in a very real way, that bring strength into our life. So do what you can do, but do it consistently. Build a godly habit. Being consistent in these things, I don't think is really an option if we really believe the Scriptures like we say we do. If Ephesians 6, 12, and 13 is true, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, which we saw as word and prayer, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If that's true, then I don't dare be inconsistent at these things. Listen, this is not legalism. I used to be afraid to teach like this. Oh, they think I'm legalistic. You know, so you kind of leave it out there on the table as optional. And then you watch brother and sister fall one after another, and you find out that it happened because they just quit reading the Bible. They stopped praying. They just kind of drifted. And you start thinking after seeing enough of that, but this isn't anything about legalism. This is about staying in a place where you're strong enough to stand on that evil day when those temptations come so strongly that they can sweep you off your feet. This isn't legalism at all. This is essential. This is obeying the command to put on the armor and to keep it on. And this is your responsibility, and this is my responsibility. God won't do this for you. There is nothing magic about it. I have people come up to me and say, you know, will you pray that I'll start reading the Word? And I'll tell them, yeah, I'll pray that you have a hunger for the Word, but let me tell you this. Start reading the Word. Just start reading the Word. Set your alarm so you get up early enough to read the Word. This is a choice you have to make. There's no magic about this at all. So he says, work hard. Don't be slothful in the foundational disciplines that keep you strong and healthy. Apply this there. Then this thought will also sweep into all of our life beyond our devotions. Be diligent. Work hard in your service to the Lord. Get a lot done for the kingdom. Accomplish things. Make your life count. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16 says this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." Then it says this, "Making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil." You know, just enter into some opportunities half-hearted. No, make the most of your opportunities. Be diligent. Be disciplined. Turn over. Keep your thumb there. I don't know where you're at anymore, but wherever you're at, keep your thumb there. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. I'll show you something here. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," notice, not just pastors, "therefore, my beloved brothers," all believers, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What does that mean? Well, I think it means this. We ought to be doing lots of work for the Lord. Isn't that what Romans 12, 11 is saying? Kind of the reverse angle. Romans 12, 11 says, don't be lazy in serving the Lord. Paul flips that in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be lazy in the work of the Lord. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. Do a lot. Get a lot done for the kingdom. Now, this will usually start in the church you attend, right? Scripture says we all come together and each member does its part, does its share. But it will not be contained only in the church. It is something that affects the whole of our life. God wants to use you where you work, where you live, where you attend school. Listen, none of that is by accident, is it? God is a sovereign God in absolute control of everything. And you are working where you work because of His control. The divine orchestrator has set that all up. You live where you live because of His control. You go to the school you're going to because of His control. And He has placed you in that sphere of influence for a reason. And He wants to use you there for His glory. And He has also set up all kinds of things for you to do as you're living out your life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Amen. But then I think a lot of people think, well, I can kind of coast, saved by grace. Hey, we're not saved by works. But verse 10 says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," not saved by works. But when we're saved to do good works. Then it says, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you've been saved by grace. That was a sovereign work of God. But He saved you to use you to impact that sphere of influence you've been put within. And so pray. Pray, say, "God, I want to see those good works that are in front of me. They are on the path you have set me on. They're all over. God, help me to see them. Help me to step into them. Help me to accomplish them so that when I am at the end of the road, I can say with Paul, I have accomplished what God has called me to do. I have run the race well." Listen, God has given you talents. Some of you are so talented. Why? To glorify Him with. God has given you influence. He's given you resources. He's given you skills. It's all for His glory. You are stewards of these things. Stewards. And so I think each one of us need to pray, "God, how are you going to use my life? Where I am, what you've given me, who I am, what you've made me. God, how do I flip all of this for your glory? So it's not just living for the temporal. So that I am redeeming the time and making the most of every opportunity." Brothers and sisters, time is short. Either Jesus coming back or us going to be with Him. We talked about this Wednesday night. Listen, I can't believe how old I'm getting. This is happening way too fast. I mean, it was like a week ago I was 18. You know what I'm saying? How many more years do we have to impact this world, to bring glory to Christ? We dare not waste time. God, show us how to live our life in a way that brings you glory, that impacts people around me. Now, look at the balance, though, in verse 11. I want to see why it's necessary. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. There's the balancing truth here. Because you know what? You may be one of those type A personalities. You're just on it. You've always got a lot done. You've always worked hard at everything. Discipline for you is not that difficult. You hear this and think, work hard, get a lot done. Of course. That's just me. I've always been that way. And you know what? The problem is you can be very critical towards those who aren't quite as disciplined, can't you? Well, get a disciplined person around undisciplined people, man, and they're just like, if you'd only discipline yourself like me, things would be better for you. Listen, you can get a lot done, but there can be something missing. Passion, fervency, desire. You can do things simply out of duty because you have to, not want to. You can be like a teenager. Ever ask a teenager to take the trash out? Man, it is work. And when they do it, it's like they are hating every second of it, but I'm doing it because you're in my face. How many Christians are serving God like that? I'm doing it. I don't like it. I don't want to. I'm doing it. Always been disciplined. Always been diligent. Always got a lot done. So Paul says, you know what? Get a lot done. That pleases God. Live your life in a way that makes an impact. But then he adds, also be fervent in the Spirit. Add this to that wonderful diligence. Be a good balance of both. So let's look at that. Be fervent in the Spirit. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Now, fervent in the Greek means to boil. Be boiling in the Spirit. Wish we saw some more boiling going on in the church today. That balance of truth and boiling. So he's saying, work hard in your service for Christ. Get a lot done. Be diligent and disciplined. Don't be lazy. That's biblical. That's necessary. But don't settle for only that. Feel something. Boil in the Spirit. Serve the Lord with your whole heart. Be zealous. Be fervent. Be passionate. Well, how do I do that? Like if your heart feels dead right now, we're going to see this more in a minute, but how do I do things like that? You're telling me to feel something I don't? What do I do about that? Well, let me say this just to encourage you. If you will draw near to Him diligently in the Word and prayer, make that choice. Put Him first there. With a desire for ignition, you do those things that create passion, fellowship, worship. As you do that, be praying, God, light up my heart. Remove the coldness. Persist. Don't give up in those things. And let me tell you this, your heart will begin to catch fire. I've always been amazed when I find myself in a cold spot, and it's usually because I've drifted a bit, that when I start doing these things, that I just, again, get the Word out and see Christ in the Word, and I've drawn near to Him in prayer, I'm always amazed at how quickly the passion flares back up again. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long for life to begin flooding back into your life when you just rub up against Christ in His Word and through prayer. So be encouraged. This can happen quickly. But don't settle for a coldness in any of this. You know, God wants more for you than that. Religion can hand you a Bible, hand you a list of things to pray for, give you a list of duties. Religion can do that, and you just set off and do them cold-hearted. That was the Pharisees, wasn't it? Jesus said, you're doing all these things for me, but your heart's a million miles away. Religion can produce that, can produce a mere discipline and diligence. But Christianity says this. This is beyond religion. Christianity says you've been brought into an intense, passionate love affair with your Creator. There is to be a fervency about it. So don't settle for cold service. Jesus wants you to love Him, be passionate about Him, to be excited about your service for Him. So what have we seen so far? We're to be hard workers, diligent and disciplined. That starts in the way we handle the Word of God and prayer. Be disciplined, be consistent there. This is essential. Let these slide and you will slide down into carnality. It's just that simple. This is survival. This is also to affect the rest of our lives, get a lot done for Jesus, desire to accomplish much for the kingdom. You've been saved for a purpose, to do those good works He has already lined up, to bring Him glory in a lost and dying and dark world. So, present your life as a living sacrifice to be consumed in living for Him. Then, we are to be passionate believers. While we may do these things without feelings at times, and listen, if you've drifted from God a little bit and that your heart feels cold, you may make these choices and say, I am going to seek Him through the Word and through prayer. And listen, it may be just simply discipline at first and diligence at first, a choice that you make because you realize what a dangerous situation it is to let those things slide. But it won't be long before life starts flooding back into your heart. And passion. Ignition will happen. So here is a wonderful balance, isn't it? For both type of personalities. For those who are extremely disciplined and practical but lack passion, Paul says, don't settle for that. Add zeal and fervency to that wonderful discipline and hard work. For those who are extremely passionate, zealous, and emotional, it's very possible to be all that and accomplish practically nothing for the kingdom. Ever met people like that? They're always talking about how their wonderful emotions are, and you think, do something. It's like I used to be over a singles group, and I'll never forget, I was setting up the room. Now, all of these chairs had to be set up, and I had this person right next to me the whole time, and he was talking about how much he loved the Lord. I just loved to worship, and I just loved to pray, and I just, not once did he pick up a chair and help me. It's like, dude, add some action to your emotions. Add hard work, discipline, and diligence to those wonderful emotions. Get something done. Make an impact. Now, you still may be thinking, well, you know, Bill, help me to get there. I need some help to get there. And the last thought, the focus helps us with all this, both in the discipline and diligence and in the ignition part of this. Look at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, so it's vital to see the focus here because you don't have to be in church to hear a message about be a hard worker and be zealous. And you can probably get that from a Tony Robbins seminar, can't you? But this diligence and this zeal has a very sharp focus. It's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about Him. We are to be intense in how we live for Christ. We are to be getting a lot done in our life for Him, and we are to be passionate about Him. So there's the focus. Now, with that focus and thinking back on this fervency and discipline and all that, there's a couple ways I could approach this. I could do what so many would do today, and I could just really start pounding you now with guilt. Since He worked so hard for you, since He served you, since He was passionate about you, then don't you think it's wrong to be lazy and to be indifferent in your service for Him? Well, the answer is obviously yes. That's the answer to that. But I don't think guilt is the best motivator. I could get you serving out of guilt, but I won't keep you serving out of guilt. Guilt does not sustain service. It never does. What guilt produces instead of a sustained service, it will produce a sustained bitterness, resentment that I have to do this every week. That's guilt. The better option is to run this through the gospel. The gospel is truth that inspires diligence and kindles passion by igniting our heart in love when we think about what Christ has done, who we're serving, and what He did. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. When we see His love for us, our heart responds naturally in love back. And where do we see His love in its clearest description, clearest definition. It's in the gospel, isn't it? So I want to think about this. And what I've got here is, my heading is love's ignition point. Love's ignition point. It's the gospel. What does the gospel tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us about the horrifying state we exist in before God, right? We're guilty without any hope of rectifying that on our own. I have broken God's law, and I must be punished. And because of that, I deserve only hell and nothing else. Simply turning over a new leaf, simply becoming nicer, becoming more religious is not enough. The sin I have committed must be judged. It will not be overlooked, and it cannot be overlooked. The gospel then tells me how gracious and kind God has been to me. He chose me before the creation of the world, knowing the wretch that I would be. Then he sent his Spirit to illuminate the truth. Think of this. Think of what has happened in your salvation. God sent his Spirit to light up the truth of what he's done in your understanding, to convince us of the reality that we are sinners, that we are in trouble. But God, who is loving and merciful and gracious, has done something incredible. The Spirit illuminates the truth that God has sent his Son to a cross. Jesus was willing to pay the price my sin demanded. The Father was willing to place my sins into his account and judge them all on his Son. And that any who would trust in his work on their behalf would be saved. God would forgive them and give them the righteousness they needed to be in heaven with him for all of eternity. The Spirit turns on the lights that God did this for you, for me. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so they can't see the glory of the gospel. And so if you've seen the glory of the gospel, that's only because God has turned the lights on. And what happened when he did that? Think of this. Suddenly, that message that at one time in your life was so boring, so foolish maybe, a carpenter on a cross on some hill in Judea, you're saying that's my only hope? Really? Really? Jesus? This person who had absolutely held no interest for you at all? I don't care about Jesus. I don't care about some cross in Israel. Who cares? All of a sudden, the Spirit illuminates the truth to your mind and your understanding, and that message that was so boring before becomes the most important message you've ever heard. That person that you never had any emotions for at all, Jesus, becomes so attractive. This is the miracle of salvation. God turning our hearts from that which we always loved, which was sin, to that which we never wanted, which was him. God did that for you. That is God's work. That is the gospel. Because of his gracious work, I was drawn into a saving relationship with Christ. I was enabled to embrace him by faith, trusting in his work, what he did for me, not what I am doing for him. I was a recipient of a miracle. Listen, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, think of this, just listen. Here's who you were and what he did. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature, I was a child of wrath. I was on my way to hell until verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is heart-igniting truth. You understand that, and passion will flood into your thinking, into your heart. God has saved me. God has rescued me. Rescued me from what? Rescued me from himself. God saved me from God. He said, my wrath is upon you. You have sinned. You are guilty and I must judge you. But here's what I'm going to do instead. I'm going to judge my son in your place. Result, I was a child of wrath. Now I'm a child of God. I was a hell-bound sinner. Now I'm a citizen of heaven. That's heart-igniting truth. That'll bring about discipline and diligence and intensity and fervor. But it goes on. Through the gospel message, I discover how secure I am. Even though I feel like Paul so much of the time, like a failure. Paul in Romans 7 says, oh, wretched man that I am. Those things I don't want to do, I still find myself doing. Those things I want to do, I don't do. I'm inconsistent. There's still defeat at times. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me or rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, praise be, Jesus Christ. He is my rescuer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am accepted on the basis of what Christ has done through his work alone. Therefore, when I fail, I am still loved. I am still accepted because God views me through the one who never failed once. I can still run to God when I need help, even me, even somebody like me. Because when I run to him, I run to a throne of grace, Hebrews says. Grace, unmerited favor, based on the performance and perfection of Jesus Christ. The doors are always open. So I'm not saying serve Christ out of guilt. How could I say that? He removed your guilt. I'm not serving Christ to earn his acceptance. That's legalism. I serve him because I'm already accepted, that he has done everything necessary. I'm in Christ. I'm clothed in righteousness. When I stand before God on that day, I have confidence. God is not going to reject me. He's already accepted me in Christ. He's not going to say, you know what, let's weigh your life out and see if good outweighs the bad. No! I'm going to stand before God and he's going to say, come on in. Me? What about all the sin and failure? That was already judged on Christ. The trial happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. What sin? What failure? Come on in through the perfection of my son. You are welcomed here. What happens to your heart when you start thinking about who you're serving and what he did? Listen, you move out of the inferior motives of guilt that we use so much today in the church and from the pulpits. You move into the superior, sustaining power of love. I want to serve a God like that. I want my life to bring him glory. Love somebody who loves me like that. How can I not? Zeal and passion is a fruit that grows out of understanding that message. So, let's just close this up real quick. What do we do to get to where this passage is pointing? Zeal, fervency, discipline, diligence. Start by adding diligence. Start by a choice. I am going to pick up my Bible daily. I am going to seek God in prayer. Now, you perfectionists, make it reasonable. I'm going to do those things where I draw near to God. I'm going to take advantage of those means of grace that bring God to me. Then remember the focus. Why are you doing that? Because you're drawing near to Jesus. Remember what he's done for you. Remember the message of the gospel. Work hard to understand that. Be diligent there. This is a heart-igniting message. Pray as you read your Bible that the Spirit would open this up to you. Let me see the glories of Christ here today. Help me see the wonder of the gospel. And the wonder of the gospel is everywhere. Like I said, on Wednesday nights, we've been looking through the Old Testament, seeing it in Genesis. We're trying to find it everywhere in the Scriptures. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a gospel-drenched book. It's everywhere. As you're disciplined in the Scriptures, praying for the Spirit to illuminate truth, the zeal and passion that you want will be a fruit of that. It will happen. God will ignite your heart. then add serving Jesus in the rest of your life. How do I glorify you? In everything. Isn't that the scriptures? In whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. How do I work in a way that brings you glory? Use me here. How can I bring you glory in my neighborhood? Everything. God, here I am. Show me. Show me how I live for you, how I make an impact for you in all of my life, making the most of every opportunity. That is Christ-saturated living, isn't it? And I believe you start living like that, joy will flood into your life. When he comes into your life like that, he brings his joy, and it becomes very exciting. This is the kind of living he'll bless. This is the kind of living you want. Don't waste your life only amassing temporal things, living for this world. The eternal soul cannot be satisfied in only the temporal. Give yourself as a living sacrifice to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, when I think about the gospel, I'm overwhelmed. I'm amazed that you would choose a wretch like me, that you would draw me to yourself, that you would save me and keep me. God, I know what I deserve, but I thank you that you give me what Christ earned instead. Father, I pray for this church. I pray, Lord, that you would ignite our hearts. Lord, that we would be passionate for you, that we would present our bodies as living sacrifices in light of what you have done. Lord, help us to make the most of every opportunity here in Lake Forest as a church, but also in our personal lives as we walk through this world. Help us make an impact. Help us bring you glory. God, ignite us. Revive us. In Jesus' name, amen.